Jeremiah chapter 48 in this second morning hour. Jeremiah chapter 48. I'm going to start out by reading verses 1 to 4. We'll jump to 18, 35, 44. I'll lead you along as we do our best to summarize this chapter of prophecy concerning the ancient nation of Moab. Jeremiah 48. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Coronam, spoiling and great destruction. Verse 14. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for war? Verse 18. Thou daughter that doth inhabit Deban, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. Verse 29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Verse 35. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places and him that burneth incense to his gods. And 44. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Father, the chapter is very negative. It is a revelation of judgment upon an ancient nation. And indeed, we can give public witness this morning to the fact that that judgment has taken place. For Moab is not listed among the United Nations in the world today. And yet there is so much more to be gleaned and understood from this amazing prophecy of Jeremiah to the nations. After so faithfully giving himself over to prophesy concerning Judah and the heartache of all that, thy dear prophet, Jeremiah, gave himself over to pinpointed prophecies concerning the nations of the world immediately surrounding the land of promise. Help us then today as we look upon this very judgment-orientated oracle to see in it thy blessed justice and glory. Help us to find in it the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. It's interesting that Jeremiah takes 47 verses in our Bible to say what the prophet Ezekiel said in one verse. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 25, verse 11, says, and I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's it. That really is the whole prophecy. 47 verses to say exactly what Ezekiel said in one verse. Forgive me, but I would have rather heard the one verse sermon. My guess is probably so would have you. But nonetheless, the ancient nation of Moab, that is today within the borders of modern Jordan, lies, of course, just east of the Dead Sea. The ancient city of Dibon, which is still identified on the modern map, it's referenced in verse 18, is the archaeological site where the famous Moabite stone was discovered in 1868. Every time I hear of those kind of numbers, those kind of dates, especially that go back to the Civil War era or thereabouts, I always think about it in relationship to this church. The Moabite stone, the famous Moabite stone, world-renowned Moabite stone, in now a museum, discovered in 1868, 14 years after the founding of this local church. Not exactly in this exact place, but exactly in this place. For all these years, the Word of God has been faithfully represented from the sacred desk in Elto. That is a phenomenal evidence of God's good hand to us. The Moabite king that made the monument that we call the Moabite stone, that king was named Mesha. And you actually will find him as referenced in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 3, as a king that provided a lot of livestock to the nation of Israel back in the day. The ancient Israelis and the Moabites had a very friendly and unfriendly relationship, a very on-again, off-again relationship, a very loving and hating relationship. That's the way, apparently, it always was, and it's always been. You see something of that even in regards to the tension that today exists between modern Israel and the modern Jordanian state. Jordan is one of the few Middle East nations that at least acknowledges that Israel's on the map. They're kind of friendly. And yet you wouldn't want to mistake that friendliness for anything too serious because they're kind of unfriendly. And so the best way to understand the current Israeli and Jordanian condition of relations is very much the same as you read in the Bible between the Israeli and the Moabite conditions over many, many, many years. Now, because Jeremiah was the prophet of the nations, this prophecy that was received by Jeremiah is directed towards the Moabites. And it's interesting because I think that it's important as we introduce this chapter to at least mention at the beginning what is going to be the emphasis at the end. Because you have verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 15, 22, 27, 28, 34, 37, 38, 41, 42, 44, 45, 46. Bad, 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 bad judgment upon Moab. And then you have here another chapter with one good verse. And you understand what I mean by good? They're all good in the biblical sense of explanation, but there's only one good verse, and that's 47. We're after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of pronouncement of judgment, you have the words, yet will I, God, bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Yahweh. And then the chapter ends with this phrase, thus far. And I might add no farther. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. At the end of the severe judgments as pronounced coming from the hand of the Almighty, there is in this chapter a ray of hope for some Moabite descendants. And the hope for some Moabite descendants is associated with the latter days. And if you are a student of the Bible, you know that we are living in the latter days. And so something of verse 47 is being fulfilled in our very day. It's this hope connection that is the thrilling part of the oracle with which we will end our emphasis this morning. But first, we need to be reminded of the Moabites' past as well represented in the biblical record. For the sake of time, I'm going to talk a little and not turn a whole lot. But I remind you that the name Moab translates into the phrase of the father. In the most grossest way you can imagine. Of the father. It reminds us immediately of the former devastating judgment of God by fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, who we are told in the New Testament had a righteous heart, I would have never believed it from reading Genesis. But the Bible tells us that Lot had a righteous heart, even though he was a pretty messed up guy, to be sure, from the external view of things. But Lot was spared from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was told to take his wife and his family and book it out of town. And he did. Of course, his wife looked back, giving some indication of her heart, left in San Francisco, if you know what I mean. Sorry, Logans, I couldn't help myself today. But nonetheless, Lot's wife looked back, and as a result of that, was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters, of course, fled into the hills with something far other than the sound of music. You can read of it in Genesis chapter 19, 30 to 38. And when you do, you'll remember that Lot's two daughters thought that what was happening in the area where they lived was happening all over the world. They thought that the whole world had been destroyed by fire. And that their father and the two of them were the only human beings left on the face of the earth. Now you know enough about the Bible to know that when God did destroy the whole earth previously, he did not do it by fire. But he did it by a worldwide flood. And that the man that was spared with his wife was Noah, along with his three sons and their wives. Eight people surviving the worldwide destruction of the earth by a flood. God did not destroy the whole earth by fire. But most of you also know he will. The judgment of fire is coming. Now the two adult daughters who had a misconstrued idea of what was going on the earth conspired with each other to become pregnant by incest. Lot was made to be drunk, and the Bible is insistent upon the fact that he knew not what he did. The oldest daughter called her son Moab, which means of the father, as I said, in the grossest sense of the word. The younger daughter named her son Ben-Ami. The younger son became the father of the Ammonites. The older son became the father of the Moabites. Later, when Moses was leading Israel to the gateway of the promised land, God told him, "Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle." God said to Moses, "I will not give thee of their land for a possession." Deuteronomy 2:9. That instruction, of course, ran contrary to the common sense thought of Moses, and I would imagine the prayer of Moses in the moment, because there was an active trade route that was called the King's Highway that ran right out of Edom to the south, right smack dab through Moab, running alongside the Dead Sea to the north. From the standpoint of Moses, as he would look at the map, he would think, "We want to go that way." And God said, "No, you're not going to go that way. You're going to go that way, because I'm not going to let you distress the Moabites, and I'm not going to give to you any of their land for a possession." So Moab plays large in the days of Moses. Then later on again, in the book of Judges, you have the record of a battle between Israel and Eglon, the Moabite king. And in fact, Israel ended up in servitude to the Moabite king Eglon for 18 years before being delivered by the judge Ehud. Yes, there was a judge named Ehud. Most of you know Samson. He came up this last week on Jeopardy. But Ehud, he didn't come up on Jeopardy, and if he did, very few people would get that one. And then, of course, as most of you know, and one of you knows profoundly well, there's a little book called Ruth, which is somewhat of a microcosm of the friendly and unfriendly relationship between the Jewish people with Moab. You recall that Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, the Moabite gal married to the youngest son of Naomi, returned to Moab and served the gods of Moabites after the death of her husband. Ruth, who had been married to the older son, who died, left Moab for Israel with Naomi and served the Lord God of heaven and earth after the death of her husband. And then again later on in the biblical record, David sent his parents to Moab for safety's sake when he was pursued by King Saul. And then, of course, David later on defeated the king of Moab and placed taxes upon them. You may recall that Solomon married a Moabite woman. But, of course, that's really nothing, because Solomon married a lot of women from hither and yon. But one of the more significant and negative things that relates to Jeremiah 48 is the fact is that Solomon built a high place, a worship center for the Moabite god Chemosh. And the Moabite god Chemosh is named in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 46 of Jeremiah 48. Later on, within the period represented in the biblical record, but not specifically dealt with in the storyline of the Bible, is the Moabite people being subdued by the Assyrians, and then afterwards once again free during the latter period of the Old Testament, during the days of the kingdom of Judah, when it was being ravaged by the Babylonians. You may recall that most recently in the study of Jeremiah concerning his prophecies relative to Judah, that many of the people in Judah had fled to Moab. And then when they heard that the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar had placed a Jewish leader in charge of Jerusalem, they returned out of Moab back into Judah until, of course, they were taken captive and all led to Egypt. This quick review of Moabite history past in the record of Scripture will help us to grasp the judgment pronounced in the period leading up to the fall of Judah and beyond. We want to get back to our text now in Jeremiah 48 and to discern the central problem among the Moabite people for multiplied generations. The problem was they were a proud and self-reliant people that worshipped gods. Look at verse 7, 48:7. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his high priest, or with his priest and his princes together. Then in verse 14, you have that statement is read from the Moabite people as speaking of themselves. We are a mighty and strong men for the war. The Moabite people knew that chant. We will rock you. They were strong, proud, and competent people in themselves. Then you have verse 18. Thou daughter that doth inhabit Dibon. That's that city still identifiable on the map within the Jordanian nation today. The biblical admonition is, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. Listen, that Moabite throne that is now in the museum was still standing and still there when this prophecy was made. And the daughters of Dibon, who know all about that stone that Misha had carved as a representation of his greatness, they knew it well, and they took that stone as a monument to their pride and their ability and their competency. And God says to them, you daughters of Dibon, come on down. Get off your high horse, we would say in the modern era concerning such a thing. And then look at verse 26. Make ye him drunken. Now, that's an interesting thing. That's what the two daughters did to their dad to perpetuate the beginning of the nation. Make ye him drunken, for he has magnified himself against the Lord. Moab shall also wallow in his vomit. He also shall be in derision. And then just one more time, look at 35. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense, to his gods. God's judgment would fall upon Moab. She would not be able to save herself nationally. God's word to the Moabites was, you are a self-reliant and proud people who worship gods who are not at all. In verse 1, you have reference to Nebo the mountain. But the name Nebo is the root name for the Babylonian god Nebu, as in Nebu Nebuchadnezzar. And that false god, Nabu, was the god of communication, the god of messaging or revelation, the god of wisdom, the god of writing, the god of boundaries. And then you have, of course, the god Chemosh mentioned in verse 7, 13, and 46. You have a clear statement of the victory of Yahweh over Chemosh. It's stated as a part of the judgment upon the nation. It is to us a reminder that there's always a lot more to national and international affairs, the national and international scene, than that which is seen. It's not all about flesh and blood. It is likewise about principalities and powers active on the seen, though unseen. S-C-E-N-E, the seen, though unseen. S-E-E-N. Today we talk Russia. We talk China. This past week we talk about Afghanistan. We were talking a whole lot not too long ago about North Korea. We can talk a lot about what we see. But we're reminded by these references to Nebo and Chemosh that there's something else going on behind the scene. That we ultimately wrestle not with flesh and blood. But there are principalities and powers at play, so that surely not even Putin actually knows all that he's doing. But we are assured that God is absolutely in control. This chapter evidences that. God's in control. He knows it all. He's making it all happen according to his will. He knows how to work all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Believers are instructed to put on the whole armor of God in the New Testament that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. What is going on in the world and is touching our personal lives both involves the seen and the unseen realities. John reminds us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And now we come back full circle to the ray of hope. For some Moabite people in descent, verse 47, yet, says the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. The promise of God to Moab is some definite sense of return and restoration of people of Moabite descent in the latter days. No one knows exactly or in the full all what is entailed in this prophecy of hope as stated in Jeremiah 48 and verse 47. But as the verse indicates, the judgment of Moab is thus far. And God alone determines how far that is. That is a phenomenal biblical demonstration of God's sovereignty. We can be sure that the ray of hope, verse 47, is connected to the beautiful story of Moabite Ruth and her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. There is no reason whatsoever to think that the ray of hope that is represented as being a part of sovereign Yahweh's plan is indeed connected, looking backward, to the beautiful story of Moabite Ruth and her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. We can be sure that Boaz foreshadows in kind something concrete about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our kinsman Redeemer. We can be sure that Christ is the central person in the ray of hope offered Moabite people, Jeremiah 48:47. Scripture says, all the promises of God are amen and amen in Jesus Christ. I think it's so significant, and now so many of you have been taught, that the book of Ruth ends with a beautiful and certain ray of hope. The ray of hope, as you, many of you know well from our educational classes, the book of Ruth ends with a ray of hope that culminated with King David. It's fair to say that David is the reason why the book of Ruth is constructed in such a way to render what it renders, especially at its end. The Moabite ray of hope is connected to King David. The Moabite ray of hope, Jeremiah 48:47, that is brought to bear in the chapter of record, has to do specifically with the capital S, Son of David, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you take one of those swab DNA tests and you find out that you're related to the Moabites, and someone were to say, is there any hope for anybody in your family? Why, we would have to say a resounding, yep! There's hope for you, even if you are a descendant of the Moabites. Where is your hope? Your hope is in the Lord. The ray of hope we offer all tribes and tongues and nations is Jesus Christ the Lord. I had a pastor friend. I know it's hard for some of you to believe, but I did. I had a pastor friend. He's now with the Lord, but he's kind of a quirky guy. I guess all pastors are quirky guys. I don't know why God calls so many weirdos, but it's just the way it is. But I had a pastor friend. I used to connect with him quite often when I was out in Iowa. Our paths would cross. He was pastoring a church. I was with the college, of course. But we just quite often found ourselves in the same place. And that crazy guy, every time he saw me or anybody else that he considered a friend, he would always say the same thing. He would always look at you right in the face and say, is there any hope? Sometimes after the pastor's fellowship meeting was done and all the pastors had shared their griefs, which is always a stupid thing to do, but they do it. After the pastors all shared their griefs, this guy would look at the group and say, is there any hope? And he said it in such an achy, complainy, whiny kind of a way that everybody kind of knew that he was just on the jazz with us. And of course, then he would say, changing the disposition of his face from sour to happy, he would say, our hope is in the Lord. If you ever meet a Moabite, Here's what you should tell them. Their hope is in the Lord. So says the Bible. Be this my song today, to hear and to obey.